Hey, 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you join me there, please, for a few minutes? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. We're in the series, the middle of a series that we've called Now Go. We're looking at the early church, that first local church that Jesus built and formed in the city of Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago. And we're learning, I pray, I trust, I hope that we're learning from their experiences. We're learning from what we see there and what God was doing and the challenges that they faced. And sometimes the mistakes that they made, the failures that they had, and other times successes. But either way, success or failure, our intent is to learn from this first church. And what does it look like for us to go? Because the actual series title is Now Go, It's Our Turn. Now it's our turn to go to the city that God has called us to go to. We left them last week. We left a couple of their leaders being imprisoned and then being commanded by the local leadership that they had to stop talking about Jesus. They were threatened, they were commanded, and then they were threatened to stop. If you don't stop talking about Jesus and spreading this idea that God had sent the Messiah and he had come and we crucified him and he was buried and he rose from the dead, and in fact that was God's Messiah, his chosen one, the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God that we sang about this morning. You got to quit spreading that story that that was in fact God's Messiah and that he rose from the dead and that now life, eternal life, is found in him alone. You got to stop. We're telling you, stop. Keep your mouth shut. And if you don't, there's going to be serious consequences. And that's where we left them. We're going to pick up there this morning. But I want us to start in 1 Peter 2, because one of those two leaders that was thrown into prison and was commanded not to speak about Jesus and was in prison and then threatened, it wrote these words that we're about ready to read. And I think it was probably, it was a tough week for the early church. And I think this last week for many of us here in 2013 here in Sacramento was a really tough week. And there were some challenges. There was some heartache. There was some pain. There was trouble. There was trouble that we faced. And when we walk through those times like these people did, you know, they're all excited. They're just incredibly excited about what Jesus has done and how the church is growing and 3,000 and 5,000 and there's all this momentum and all these exciting things happening. And then thrown into that mix is just this, like somebody stomped on the brakes. What in the world? And this trouble is thrown into their lives. And that can really knock us for a loop sometimes. It can cause us to question a lot of things. It can cause us to question even God himself and who he is and where is he and what is he doing or why isn't he doing something. And so this morning, as we look at these people that lived a long time ago, there's lessons that we're going to take that I believe God has for me and for you, for each of us to take with us as we move through the week ahead. But I want us to start in 1 Peter 2 because there's a grounding. There's a reference point that we need to start from. And that is just being reminded who sits on the throne. And it's Jesus Christ. Look at Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2. As Peter writes this first of his two letters that we have in our New Testament, he's writing to Christians in an area, multiple local churches, but they're facing some very difficult times. They're facing challenges and trouble. So he kind of goes on this. Well, it's just a grounding. It's a reference point. It's a come back to moment. It's not denial that you're walking through tough times. It's not just going everything's good and everything's happy and you know okay. No, it's not that at all. Because he'll go in and he'll get into depth of what you're facing and what it's like to walk through that and what God wants to do and what your response to it should be. But these verses that I'm going to read, it's like Peter just saying, wait, before we go any further, let's remember this. As you come to him, as you come to Jesus, you come to him and you put your faith in him, you become a follower of Jesus Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God, and precious to him, precious to God, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Just as you would build a house out of maybe the most current is cinder blocks, or whatever they call them. Do they call them now, cinder blocks? And you build a building out of cinder blocks, and each of those blocks is connected to the rest of them, and together, collectively, they build a structure. They become a building. He says, in the same way, you're like these stones, these blocks, but you're living, you're alive, and you're being built into a spiritual house. You're being built into the family of God, a building that reflects to the watching world who God is. In fact, he says, you are becoming a holy priesthood. And we know what priests are responsible for, right? They're responsible for connecting people with God, to point people to God, right? You come and here's the way to God. There he is. Look, this is what he wants from you. And you're becoming this group of people that your role in the world is to point people to God, to connect people with God. In fact, you're offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Well, I wonder if he got that phrase from his friend the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 12. Where he says you need to be a living sacrifice. You present your lives, your bodies, and it needs to be done in an acceptable way to God. Your life becomes this offering that you give to God, and God takes that offering. And just in the Old Testament, when the offerings were burnt on the altar, it says there was a sweet-smelling savor. There was an aroma that was pleasing to God as that sacrifice was put on the altar and given to God. And as our lives are given to him and we live our lives for him, there's an aroma, there's a smell. I know it sounds funny, but think of a good smell. You know, there's a perfume, your favorite perfume, your cologne, guys. I can tell when my wife comes into the room because she wears this, I don't know if other ladies, but she just wears one type of perfume. She found what she likes. And where's Becky? You know, and it's a good smell. And it's Becky's here. And he says, your lives become this offering that you bring your lives to God and you become this spiritual sacrifice. And it's pleasing, is the word acceptable. It's pleasing to God. And it all happens through Jesus Christ. So now Peter's going to quote from the Old Testament. He's going to quote from Isaiah. He says, in the scripture, it says in Isaiah 28, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, the one who trusts in him, in Jesus, in that cornerstone, will never be put to shame, literally will never be abandoned. Now to you who believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he was sent by the Father, to you who believe, this stone is precious. Is Jesus precious to you as a believer when you walk through tough times? And he's this solid rock that you can grab a hold of? He's precious to those who believe. But to those who do not believe, they don't see Jesus for who he is, they do not accept, they reject him as God's chosen one, as the Messiah, the Savior. The stone that the builders rejected, referring to the leaders of Peter's day, he's become the capstone. Now, some of your translations will say cornerstone. We talked about this a little bit last week, and I went back and I studied it some more. If you have ESV or some others, it'll say cornerstone. And so there's a little bit of, you know, not continuity of what is the word here and what is the intent. If you go back to, now he's quoting from Psalm 118 in the Hebrew, I think a better translation is cornerstone. There is such a thing as a capstone that I learned last week, and it has the idea of something being finished when you put the last piece in place. But I think the intent here is more of, and that'd be great because Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. But the stone that the builders rejected became the cornerstone. He became, literally it means angle. It means the angle. It's the point, the reference point that everything else is going to be built upon. Everything else rests upon that. If that's out of whack, everything's out of whack. If Jesus isn't everything that he says he claimed to be and do, then we have nothing. The building is going to fall. It's going to crumble. But he quotes from Psalm 118 this statement that the stone that the builders rejected, written by King David long before Jesus ever came, the stone the builders rejected, God's intent that he would become the cornerstone, he would become the foundation. And then he quotes again from Isaiah, in fact, a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. You can read on through verse, I'd encourage you to read through verse 12. I'm going to stop because of the sake of time. Here's where I want us to begin. Peter and Isaiah and David and others all portray Jesus as a a rock, a stone. A stone that can't be moved, a stone that everything else is resting upon. And church, that has to be our beginning point. That has to be our reference point. That has to be what reorients, reorients our perspective as we walk or as we face trouble. Trouble is real. Pain is real. Loss and difficulty and even persecution for what you love and what you believe is real. But so is Jesus. He's the rock. And the rock will be rejected by some. It will become an obstacle. It'll be what crushes some. But to those who believe, to those who embrace Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, He's my master and I'm going to follow Him. These songs this morning so eloquently just kept ramming that message home. He's everything. And that's where we have to begin. That's where we start. As I face what I'm walking through, remember, Jesus is the rock. He's the stone. And you can hang on to Him, and you can trust Him, and you'll never be abandoned. You'll never be forsaken. I have to think that that was what, in part what they were thinking as they're walking through this, that Peter later would write those words. But if you go with me to Acts chapter 4, our text this morning, the part that we're going to focus on, we're going to start in verse 23. Okay, this fan is going to, I'm going to move this fan, okay? Find Acts chapter 4. Now you're happy and you're sadder, but my pages won't keep turning. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. On their release, Peter and John go back to their own people. They go back to the church and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Remember what they'd said? Shut up, is what they said. Knock it off. Be quiet. Quit talking about this Jesus. Quit spreading this. And we saw last week that they were panicked a little bit because it was really spreading through the city. Knock it off. And if you don't knock it off, it doesn't tell us what, but it just says they threatened them. There'll be consequences if you don't stop talking and telling people this message of who Jesus is. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they, the church, heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, it's a very simple statement. It's one that we can miss if we read it too fast, but I want us to draw a principle from it because I believe it's why it's there. And here it is. We have to process the pain of life. We have to process life's trouble, life's pain, whatever the circumstances are that we're walking through. We need to process it through prayer. We need to process it through prayer. And I say process, I choose that word on purpose because prayer is not a magic pill that you take and then everything, the disease goes away, the troubles go away, everything's fixed. It's a process. It's going to be something that we keep coming back to. The response of the church, and I want us to grab this because I don't think anything, I know the Word of God hasn't changed and I don't think our circumstances are different. It looks different, right? Technology and how we dress and all that. But when it comes right down to it, the human experience is the same today for the followers of Jesus Christ and our mission and what we're here to do and what we face. In a culture, we live in a world that does not believe Jesus is God's Messiah, the Son of God. Neither did their culture. So we're going to walk through what they walk through. And many in this room walked through some pain, some trouble this week. Lesson number one, absolutely foundational. Take what you're walking through and process it through prayer. That should be our first response. It really should. Now, I know often our response is, and I don't have time to get into it, but you know what your response is, and I know what mine is. Ugh, you know when something happens. For many of us, prayer will come into the picture at some point, and that's awesome. But the lesson here from this group of believers, this church, I believe for us today is to learn from them and say, you know what, that needs to be my first response. There wasn't a discussion. There wasn't a meeting about how we're going to respond to these threats. There wasn't some kind of committee that was formed and said, what do we do? What's our game plan? Now, maybe they talked about that at some point. But their first response was they lifted their voices together It was a group, it was corporate, and they lifted their voices to God in prayer. They cried out to God. We'll see in a minute what they prayed about, but don't miss that we need to first respond in each of our life's circumstances, particularly pain and trouble, hardship. It needs to be that I go to God. We talked a little bit about what they're facing. I won't rehash it. I think that's in your notes. What were they facing? How would it affect their going? You know, they were told to stop going. Would they continue to go? We'll see what happens. But I think it is very, very significant that before any of that was talked about or anything was addressed, their first response was they prayed. And they went to God and said, God, we'll see in a minute what they said, but God, you need to be a part of this. We need to know what to do next. We need to know what to feel, how to process this. They raised their voices together and they prayed to God. So it begs the question that I threw out a second ago is, how do we respond? You know, what's our first response? And I left some space in your notes. Just look down at your notes. See, there's a little kind of a blank. And if you've been here for a while, you know that I cram as much as I can in there. And I apologize for the small font. It's a compromise to try to get lots of stuff in there. It's very precious real estate, that half page. So there's a little spot that's a little bigger than normal because I want to encourage you to just respond in your heart. And this is between you and God, or maybe if you're married, your husband or wife, you can share it together. What is your typical first response to problems or to pain or to trouble? Just jot it down there. What do I typically do? I get mad, or I swear, or I complain, or I grumble, or I clam up and I shut down and I withdraw. Or I look for something to do and keep busy and, you know, distract my whatever. Just jot down there what or how do you respond to pain and problems? And let me ask you this question that I don't think is on there, but I'd like you to write it in or at least think about it, is how does that pain or how does that trauma, how does that trouble impact your going and making disciples? See, what the enemy intends for evil, God intends for good. There's nothing that can separate us from God's love. His commitment to us remains unchallenged, unchanged. Whether we're walking through easy, fun, exciting times, or we're walking through dark, painful, hurtful times. His love for us doesn't vary, but the enemy wants to say, see, you really think a loving God would allow this? So really, you need to really think whether or not God actually loves you and whether or not he's truly committed to you. Because you would never do this to someone that you love, right? You would never allow this kind of pain or this kind of... We don't want the people we love to walk through difficult times. And his intent, the enemy's intent, is just to simply get you to shut up, to close your mouth, to be quiet. What the authorities of that day were trying to get the church to do. What Satan wants to happen when you and I walk through difficult times, he certainly doesn't want us to talk to God. He wants to disconnect us from God. We know how lions hunt and separating an individual from the herd. He wants to disconnect you from God. And then he just wants you to shut up and be quiet. Because as you walk through that difficult time, it challenges our faith, doesn't it? It challenges our we question, God, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? And what Satan, the enemy, wants to see happen is this: you and I just stop going. We stop talking. We stop trusting in Jesus. We stop talking about him. We stop being that light and that salt. We stop going and making disciples. We stop challenging people to come follow Jesus because we're not sure if it's all that great to follow Jesus, if this is what it looks like. So how does pain impact my going? Lesson number one is process whatever it is that we walk through prayer. In talking to God, we bring God into the process at day one, at moment one, and say, God, we're going to walk through this together. And that's what they did. They went to God in prayer. Now, what did they pray about? What did they pray about? Look at verse, was it 24? Middle of verse 24. Let me start with the 24 at the beginning. They heard this. They heard what John and Peter said. They raised their voices together in prayer to God, and this is what they said. This is their prayer. Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Now they're going to quote Psalm 118. This is what David wrote in that psalm. Why do the nations rage? Or excuse me, Psalm 2, forgive me. He wrote, this is taken from Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord. They make their plans and against his anointed one. Why do nations do that? Why do governments do that? Why do leaders, powerful people do that, thinking that they're in control? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, a couple examples, met together with the Gentiles, the Romans, and the people of Israel, the Pharisees and that group, that mob, and they met together in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. They had plans to get rid of him, and they came together. But he was the one that you anointed, the one that you had planned, the one that you had sent. They ended up doing, in all their plotting and planning and all that they were doing, they ended up doing what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Wow, what a perspective. What a perspective to have for a church that's being persecuted. Now, Lord, consider their threats. Enable your servants. Capture this. They were threatened. They were told to shut up or there was going to be severe consequences. Their prayer is, consider their threats, what they're saying, and in the midst of those threats and the consequences that will come, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Now remember that phrase, it's going to come back. Help us to speak your word, the truth, your message, the gospel of what Christ did on the cross. Help us to speak that, tell people that with great boldness. Stretch out your hand, they're talking to God, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name. Pause again. They're not asking for the persecution to go away. They're not asking for the threats not to be acted upon. What they're asking for is what we saw in chapter 2, that the apostles, the leaders, would be continue to be able to do healing and miraculous things. Why? That would prove to the community, their culture, their city, that Jesus was, in fact, the Son of God. They prayed that they would be able to speak boldly the message and that these signs from God would continue so that people would go, wow, that's the truth. They prayed for the lost to be transformed. Grab a hold of that. They didn't ask for the threats to be taken away. They didn't ask for them not to face the tough times. I was so challenged by this. They prayed that they would be able to continue to go and speak boldly, that they wouldn't be afraid, that they wouldn't be shut down. And they prayed that the signs that God had been doing would continue to happen. Stretch out your hand, continue to do this work, heal, perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Lesson number 2. This sounds really unspiritual, but it's on purpose. Put all your eggs in one basket. Now, I'm dating myself, right? Have you ever heard that phrase, Josh? No, okay. Ask Mommy. She'll tell you. She's probably never heard. You know what it means. Yeah. Put all your eggs in one basket. Back in the day where you carried eggs in a basket from the hen house to the house. And you didn't want to put all your eggs in one basket because if you tripped and fell, what would you lose? All of your eggs. Good. Everybody's paying attention. So, you know, make a couple of trips, carry two baskets. I don't know. Do something so that not all of your hope, not all of your anticipation of breakfast would rest in one source. And if it smashes, oh, there's no breakfast. So this phrase, put all your eggs in one basket. Put all of your hope in one place. All of your confidence in one source. Put all of your eggs in one basket. And this is no disrespect meant. But Jesus is that basket. God is that basket. Listen to what they said in their prayer. What did they pray about? They said, God, you're sovereign. That is the starting point every time. 1 Peter chapter 2 that we read. Jesus is the rock, and he's in control, and he cannot be shaken. And even as they prayed, oh man, David wrote a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, that nations and governments and people and thinkers and movers and shakers and university leaders and all the different people, corporate, everybody that has power in a culture, they plot and they plan and they say there is no God and we're free to do whatever we want to do. Why do they do that? It's so obvious that God is in control. And then they bring it close and they said, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the leaders and all the powers that are in our society, the Roman Empire, all got together and they colluded and they had this plan and they got rid of Jesus. But you know what? That's exactly what God wanted to happen before the foundations of the earth. All they did was play into his sovereignty. He's in control. He's always in control. He's in control in every single life, every single circumstance. Think of it this way. For God to be sovereign, does he claim to be sovereign? He does. He portrays himself as sovereign. It's written through the pages of Scripture. And the message is over and over and over. He's sovereign. He's in control. No man can pluck you out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing at all God needs to have happen is in one life, in one moment, in all of human history. It only takes one life, one moment, one circumstance for God not to be in control, to lose his title of sovereignty. That's the definition of sovereignty. You are sovereign or you are not. You are in control or you are not. You're not in control some of the time. That's a fallacy that we kind of build our lives on, that we're in control in some areas of life and we're in control sometimes and other times other people are in control. That's a fallacy. Sovereignty, control means you're in control, period, always. Always will be, always have been. And if not, then you're not sovereign. You're not in control. So the translation for me is there's not a moment that I walk through, there's not a pain or a trouble or a hardship that I face that God is not in it and he's in control. And that's how they start their prayer. They say, sovereign God, you are sovereign. Number two, God, you're omnipotent. There's a reference here to the Creator. You made everything. You have the power that like nobody else. And one of the things that will happen at Hindi Woods, I don't know if it's mountains. Is it mountains? Is that considered mountains? Kind of hill? The coast? We're going west. You know, you're gonna see these redwoods that are just gigantic. They're huge. And I think we're walking distance to the Pacific Ocean. And I was at the Pacific Ocean just a couple of weeks ago, Half Moon Bay, and I'm looking out from my hotel. I'm looking out in the morning. I'm reading my Bible, and I'm looking at the ocean. And you know what? I can't see Japan. I looked really hard. But I couldn't see it because it's too far away. It's ginormous. Is that a word, ginormous? I love that word. Is that an actual word? It's on the recording. It is now. It's ginormous. It's humongous. Who made that? God. Who made those redwoods? God. Who made this? God. See, he says, God, you're creator. You are omnipotent. You have the power to do things that we cannot do. That's what we need to take from this, guys. He's in control. And then we need to remember he has the power to do what you and I cannot do. I cannot make this. I wouldn't make this, but you cannot. I cannot make this. I can't make those redwoods. I can't make the Pacific Ocean. But God can and did. You're omnipotent. Then they say, God, you're personal. If you're not careful, you'll miss it. He says that the Holy Spirit spoke through David. See, God is also personal. God is, if you want a big word, he's revelatory. He reveals himself to us. He's not hiding, and he's not, you know, hide and seek so that we get close to him and then he goes and hides behind another tree. No, he comes to us and he says, here I am and this is who I am and what I want for you. And they say, God, they quote this Psalm, Psalm 2, and they say, God, you're personal. You reveal yourself to us through your Spirit. Number four, you're faithful. You always accomplish your plans. And in spite of Herod and Pontius Pilate and all these guys, you know what? Your plans still happened. They always happen. God's plans will always be fulfilled. At the end of the day, the end of the month, the end of the year, there's different times, but at the end of the time frame, they'll all be fulfilled. Everything God says he's going to do will happen. And then they say, God, you're enough. He says, God, you're enough. Look how personal it gets, and I read it before. Let me read it again, and we'll move on. This is what it looks like to put all your eggs in one basket, to put your trust and your hope in Jesus alone. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. This is very personal. This is their specific situation. Stretch out your hand to heal. Perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, God is enough, and that's reflected in their prayer. This is a big deal. God, we've never been here before. We have our rulers, our authorities, our governor, our president, our senator, our police force, our army is telling us we have to shut up. and we have to stop talking about Jesus. This is scary. And they're threatening us. Doesn't tell us with what, but they're threatening that this will happen if we keep talking about Jesus. This is a big deal. But God, you're enough. You're enough. And so we pray not to take away the trouble, not to remove us from the situation. We pray that we would have the courage and the boldness to continue to speak the message that you've given us, what we've seen you do in our lives. We just want to speak that with confidence, with boldness, and we want your power to continue to be seen. Because you're enough. We're not looking to anybody else. We're not depending on anybody else. We're looking to you. Put all your eggs in one basket. Put all your eggs in one basket. There's only one rock. There's only one source of strength and power that is committed to you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, to walk with you through whatever you're walking. And that's Jesus himself. And he is enough. He is enough. If you're guilty, as I have been, of putting your confidence, your trust, your faith in someone else or something else, I tell you as a brother, I'll tell you as your pastor, stop. Stop looking to anyone else or anything else for what you think you need to walk through what you're walking through. What you need and what you have, if you're a follower of Jesus, is you have Jesus. You have his Spirit living in you. The Holy Spirit was promised. He came. God the Father said, it'll be my gift to the church. Jesus said, when I leave, he'll come. He left and he came. We've seen that in the last couple of weeks. He's enough. Put all your eggs in one basket. Put all your faith, put all your hope, put all your trust in God. And then look at the last verse that we'll look at this morning, verse 31. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God. Say it out loud. Boldly. Does that ring a bell? That was their prayer, wasn't it? That was their prayer. That in spite of these circumstances and these threats and what we're walking through this painful time. God, we just pray that we would continue to speak for you and tell people who your son is and what he's done, and we want to do it boldly. So lesson number three is go public with the truth. Go public with the truth. Let me try to kill, that's the right word, get rid of a... what do they call it? Urban myth within the church. And that's this, that when I'm struggling in my faith, I shouldn't open my mouth, I shouldn't be real with people, and I should stop going and making disciples. So somehow we've bought into that over the years, that I'm struggling with my faith, I'm going through a tough time, I'm angry a little bit at God, or at best I'm confused, I'm not sure what he's doing or why he's not doing it, and so I'm just going to kind of withdraw, disconnect, I'm going to kind of suffer alone, I know my faith tells me there's going to come a time where I'll come out the other end and I'll be ready to, you know, tell people again. And we sideline ourselves, so to speak. Somehow we've got the idea that the world needs to see just this polished, perfect, you know, God is everything we need, and I always love him and trust him, and I agree with everything he does. And guys, that's not real, is it? God doesn't put us out with the trash when we struggle with our faith. Read Psalm 73. Read David's Psalm 32 and 51. After he'd fallen into sin and all that he was going through and his shame and his guilt and all that he was carrying. And both of those psalms talk about it too, that I want my life, I want my voice to speak for God. And God, I do need you to work in me to restore the joy, but I want to just be a testimony for you as to who you are. Even, Psalm 23, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, God never calls us in following him not to struggle with our faith. He knows that we're going to struggle with our faith. Remember his disciples saying, we believe, but help us with our unbelief. We believe up to here, but then the journey of following Jesus is that you walk by faith, and then something comes into your life that racks your faith. And you walk through it. And James tells us the intent is that you would become complete and mature, and you would grow. Your faith doesn't die. It gets challenged. It gets knocked around a little bit. And we come out the other end even having a deeper faith, a stronger confidence in who God is and what he can do until the next time that our faith is challenged. So we need to go public. We need to continue on our mission. And we need to be real with those that are in our life. We talked about the audience that God has for your voice. There's a circle of people. There's an audience he's put you in for you to go and make disciples and to live out your faith. And you need to do it when you're struggling. You need to do it when, just be real. So I'm going through, I don't understand what God's doing. Well, why don't you curse God and die? Somebody said that, right? Job's wife. Job says, I don't have a clue what God is doing or how this is, why this is happening to me. But this I know. I came into this world naked, and I'll leave this world naked. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. See, I don't understand sometimes what God is doing. Go public with the truth. Live it out. They just did. They prayed. The Spirit showed up. This idea of being filled here doesn't mean that he's coming in for the first time. It means he just took over everything. I think it means that he gave them confidence and he gave them reassurance and he gave them a perspective. The problems didn't go away. We're going to see that. It's going to keep ramping up. But he just filled them. He just reassured them. He reminded them. And they went out and they spoke boldly the same message that they've been speaking before. Nothing's changed. The threats are still hanging over their head. The pain they're walking through is still there. But they're going public with the truth. And church, our world, our culture, your audience, your circle, my circle needs to see the followers of Jesus walking by faith in the shadow of the valley of death, as well as when we're walking through, you know, I started to say Pismo Beach. I don't know why that popped into my head. Anybody know Pismo? Sunset Beach. There's the name we know. Or I'm walking on Sunset Beach. We need to live our faith out publicly. We need to speak the message of the gospel, even when we're struggling, even when we're saying, we don't know what God is doing. I didn't know how to respond to those children being killed in Newtown. I don't know what to say to people. God, what are you doing? Why are you allowing this? And I had questions. Does it mean we pull back? Church, these kinds of events are going to happen more and more and more and more. They're not going to get less. The 19 firefighters, I could go on and on and on and on and on. And it's not just because we have media. It's happening more and more. The catastrophes and all these things that we're told about in the Word of God are going to happen as we come to the end of this age, this time on earth. Are we going to pull back every time that happens? Are we going to pull back every time a law gets passed that is clearly in the face of who God is and what he believes and how he wants us to live? Are we going to pull back from that too? Or are we just going to keep going public with the truth and speaking the message of the gospel? Nothing changes Jesus from being the rock. Nothing can take away from what he did on the cross. Nothing changes the message one iota. Regardless of what we individually are walking through or what we're going through as a culture, our city needs to see the followers of Jesus, the disciples of Jesus, living out the truth in public. Boldly, filled with the Spirit of God. You want the two characteristics? There they are. Go to your job tomorrow. Go wherever it is you're going tomorrow. Go today. Go to the restaurant today. Go with your family. Wherever you go filled with the Spirit of God. You're surrendered to him. You're praying. You've invited him to just be in control, be in charge. Go that way, and then you just speak the message boldly. You say, but yeah, but I don't understand everything that's happening in my life. Neither do I. Neither do I. But what I do know with great confidence is that Jesus is the rock. He is the cornerstone. He is the thing, if you will, the one on which everything is depending on, seated upon, built upon. And nothing can shake that. Nothing can crack that. Nothing can move it. You can smash yourself against it. In fact, the Old Testament talks about that imagery of nation after nation just and power after power smashing themselves against this rock. And it doesn't move. It will never move. No one will ever be able to move it. That I know. So let's go public with the truth. God empowers us to go. I don't know, I thought this was kind of funny. The place was shaken, the church was awakened, and the gospel was spoken. So if that clicks with you, take that with you. The place was shaken, the church was awakened, and the gospel was spoken. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants. He wants us to be shaken up a little bit. Whatever it is that's got us distracted or sleeping, or whatever it might be, he wants us woken up, and he wants us to be filled with the Spirit of God, empowered, so that we can go and speak the message boldly. Whatever it is that we're walking through. So let's go, but let's go praying. Join me in prayer, please, and we'll invite the Unveiled team to come back up. Father, you are aware, with great intimacy, each life that is here, the external circumstances that life is walking through, living in, and equally, you know intimately every detail of the heart of that life and the effect that that trouble, that pain, that suffering is having on that heart. God, you are the healer of hearts. You are the restorer of life. You are the God who reconciles what has been broken and what is separated and lost. For those of us that are here this morning and we are your children, we are your followers, Jesus, I pray that there would be a work of your Spirit to heal, to reconcile what has been broken, the distance that we have put between you and us because of our fears, our anger, our questions, whatever it might be. God, I pray you would work in the heart of each of your children this morning and draw them to yourself. I pray that this church of 2,000 years ago, you would use this example that we might follow in their footsteps. We would be drawn to you by your Spirit. And for those that are here this morning that are not your children, they've not embraced Jesus as Savior, as God. Father, I pray that you would work in those hearts, that you would take what has been separated because of sin and you would bring it together and you would heal, that you would bring a restoration, a reconciliation of a broken relationship. I pray that they would know in their heart in this very moment, God, that you love them. You love them so deeply, so strongly, so intentionally, that you gave your Son to come and suffer and die for them, and to be buried and to rise from the dead. You rose him from the grave to conquer the enemy of death and eternal separation from you. God, you love them that much, and I pray that they would know that, that your Spirit would just send that message to the depths of their heart, and their response would be one of faith in you, one of repentance, to turn away from the life that they've lived, and that they would turn to you in faith and find your grace and your mercy. I thank you, God, for loving me, for loving each of us the way that you do. It's where we put our hope and our confidence. It's in you and your love for us. In Jesus, your Son's name, we pray. Amen.